Good morning to each one of you, and greetings in the precious name of Jesus, the one who has blessed us so richly and given us a reason to rejoice this morning. I trust that you have been blessed to be here. I know that I have been. I've enjoyed the service. I especially enjoyed the songs that we sang. For a message this morning, I invite you to turn with me again in your Bibles to the book of Romans. With God's help, I want to pick up where I left off several months ago. And this morning, we want to look at Romans chapter 11. Now, some have called Romans 11 one of the most hotly contested chapters in the New Testament. And depending on your interpretation of scriptures, it's either a chapter that fills you with wonder and excitement, or it's a chapter that you skip over because it doesn't fit your scriptural worldview. And this is mainly because Romans 11 deals with the subject of the nation of Israel with relation to the church. And this chapter holds a special place in my heart because it was a study of this chapter that changed my personal view of scripture. And as we go through the message this morning, I want to endeavor with God's help to unpack what Paul was saying in this chapter and to back it up with the rest of Scripture. Some Bible scholars have called Romans chapter 11 one of the most important prophetic scriptures in the New Testament, and I personally would agree with them. We don't think of Paul as being a prophet, but he is here in Romans chapter 11. Because here in Romans 11, Paul is concluding his great argument that all humans, both Jew and Gentile, are alike, are saved and justified only through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, remember the theme verse of Romans is Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." See, Paul has been arguing this point over and over and over again in all of the chapters leading up to this. But he brings it all to a conclusion here in Romans chapter 11. And with this conclusion, he also answers directly the important question that I believe was burning a hole in the minds of all of his Jewish and Gentile readers. And that is a question: does God still have a plan for Jews as a nation? Or was all their prophecies fulfilled through the spiritual Israel of God, as it is sometimes called, meaning the believers in Christ from both the Jews and the Gentiles? Does God still care about Israel? And this is the same question that we must answer in our minds this morning. Why? Because unless we answer this question correctly, most of the prophetic portions of the scripture must remain a puzzle. You know, sometimes I've heard people make the statement that God didn't intend on the church spending time studying prophecy. I've heard the argument made that you can be a Christian without knowing anything about prophecy. And while there may be a slight sense in which that is correct, I would also contend this morning that that is false. Because approximately one-third of the 31,124 verses in the Bible are prophetic in nature. And so I would suggest that if fully one-third of the scriptures is just filler material and has no bearing upon our salvation, and therefore not worthy of study, then we have an incorrect view of scripture. You know, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." This morning, as a title for my message, I've just chosen simply, "A Glorious Future." And you may wonder why I chose that title, but as we study this chapter, I trust that it will become clear. And I hope till that we are finished this morning that you with me can echo Paul in verse 33 where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." But before we go in here into chapter 11, we need to go back up just a bit. If you'll remember, when we looked at Romans chapter 10, we have Paul talking at length about the calling of the Gentiles. You know, in verse 1, he says there in chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." But then he begins to talk about how the Jews found it difficult to grasp the simplicity of the gospel message of salvation through faith. Verse 9, he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Jews stumbled at that thought that works and the keeping of the law played no part in their need for salvation. And they rebelled also against the thought that a Gentile could hold the same place in God's eyes. Remember, every Jewish man, woman, and child had been taught the promises that God had made to Abraham. But Paul was saying there in verse 12 of chapter 10, he says, in Christ there is no difference. He says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so without chapter 11, you could almost come to the conclusion that the Jews are finished. He had rejected Christ, and from now on, salvation was for the Gentiles. But Paul says, not so fast. Let's read Romans chapter 11 at this time. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear until this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be to the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Isn't God amazing? Let's go back to the beginning of this chapter. We don't have time to go through this chapter verse by verse this morning. However, I do want to go through and expand on the points that Paul is endeavoring to lay out in this chapter. And as we do, there are several questions that I think we need to answer in our minds. Number one is, has God rejected Israel as a nation? And secondly, has the church superseded, or we could say, annulled the covenant that God made with Abraham? And was that covenant that God made with Abraham conditional? And thirdly, what role do the Gentile people play in God's ultimate plan for Israel? And what should our relationship and our attitude be towards Israel? So firstly, has God rejected Israel as a nation? Well, I think verse 1 answers this question loud and clear. Paul says, I say, then has God cast away his people? He says, God forbid. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice how Paul frames that question. He says, has God cast away his people? There's no question of whom he's speaking. He is talking about Israel as a nation. You know, God had told Israel back in Leviticus 26, verse 12, he said, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Paul is asking, has God rejected Israel? And he says, God forbid. Or as most other translations say, certainly not. Why? Well, Paul says, for reason number one, I'm a Jew. If God is finished with the Jews, what about me? God has not cast away his people. And there were many believing Jews. And in fact, one thing we need to keep in mind is that at the time of the writing here of the book of Romans, the vast majority of the Christian church was made up of Jewish people. In fact, if you would go to the book of Acts that we're studying in our Sunday school lesson now, you have to go all the way down to Acts chapter 10 until we come to the conversion of Cornelius. And we know that there were already thousands of people who had been saved and were believers. We have the account there in Acts chapter 2 where it says 3,000 people had been added to the church in one day. We know from the book of Acts that even though Paul, here he tells us in Romans 11 that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, but we saw it in the Sunday school lesson that we studied this morning. It says that on their missionary journeys, when they went to a new town, where was the first place they went to preach? It says they went to the synagogue. And when they were rejected there, then he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Time and again it tells us that. And it was the pattern that the early church was founded upon. And I think that is an important point that we need to understand, because most of the early Christians at this time were Jews. And one of the things that we sometimes hear is that God has rejected Israel and therefore he turned to the Gentiles. And the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's plan of salvation. The argument is made that the believing remnant of converted Jews constitutes the true Israel. And through them, God's promises have all and will all be fulfilled. But is that the whole answer to the question that Paul asked here in verse 1? Because if it were, then it would seem to be no reason why the Jews as a Jewish people should continue on the earth. If that were the case, then Israel's work has been finished, and there would be no more need for the Jewish people. If all of God's promises in the Old Testament to Israel as a nation are fulfilled spiritually in the church of Jesus Christ, then there is no future for Israel as a nation. Sure, individual Jews will be saved, but they're on the same basis as individual Gentiles. If that was the case, when they accept Christ as their Savior, then they cease to be Jews and are united with the body of Christ, where Paul says back there in Romans chapter 9 that there is neither Jew nor Greek. They're both one in Christ. So is that what Paul is saying? Well, I think that as we go on through this chapter, the answer should become obvious. God does have a future for Israel. Let's look at verse 2. He says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. I believe Paul is making it clear that God was still going to be faithful to Israel in spite of their disobedience. Now, if you would go back to the book of Genesis, we have God making the covenants there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promising to be their God and to make their descendants a great nation. And later on in the message, I want to look at these covenants. But here in verse 2, Paul is making the argument that the idea of God not rejecting his people is consistent with his character as a covenant-keeping God, the faithful God. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keepeth his commandment to 1,000 generations. And Jeremiah echoes that assurance there in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 37, where God declares that he will not cast off the descendants of Israel. I'm going to look at that in more detail later on. But coming back here to the end of verse 2, it says, whom he foreknew. And that concept of foreknowledge here has the idea of a predetermined relationship or purpose. Can we say in biblical terms, to foreknow is not merely to foresee, but it also has the idea of establishing a relationship beforehand. And as an example, you know, we could look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God tells Jeremiah that he knew him before he was formed in the womb. And we also have that idea in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says those where God foreknew, it says he also predestined. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I believe what Paul is saying here is that God had a special chosen relationship with Israel rooted in his sovereign will and purpose. And because of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have in verses 3 to 5, we have Paul relating the story of how Elijah thought he was the only one in Israel who was left that was faithful. But God says, you're wrong. There's still 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knees to Baal. There was a faithful remnant. And the point that Paul is trying to make in relating this story is that just as in the time of Elijah, not all of Israel, had rejected the Messiah. There was a faithful remnant. God did not completely cast away his people. So we could say as a conclusion that what Paul is trying to say in verses 1 to 10 can be summed up as what Israel as a whole lost by their rejection of Jesus, the remnant who accepted Christ through faith by grace obtained. Those who rejected Christ were given a spiritual blindness, he says. But then in verse 11, Paul again asks that question, is it over for the Jews? If they have become spiritually blind, is there any hope? He says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Certainly not. Paul is emphatically rejecting the idea that since Israel had rejected the Messiah, that God has rejected them. He says, God forbid. He says, never. Instead, he says, by this fall, by this rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Now, I don't believe that Paul is saying here that the only reason that the Gentiles are saved was because of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. We're all saved by grace through faith in the crucified and risen Savior. Instead, I believe Paul here is speaking and teaching here of, he's talking of Israel as a group and the Gentiles as a group. I believe we could say he's trying to explain the new dispensation, the church age. You know, if you'll remember, Jesus himself said there in Matthew chapter 21, he says, therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. But notice what Paul says here in the latter half of verse 11. What purpose is this fall of Israel to fulfill? It was not to punish or to reject them. It says it was to provoke them to jealousy. Paul says the reason why salvation has been extended to the Gentiles was in part to stir up the Jewish people to be jealous of their relationship with God. In other words, when the Jews saw the Gentiles enjoying the spiritual blessings that had been promised by their own Jewish Messiah, it was to make them think, hey, I want that. Jesus was a Jew. I'm supposed to be experiencing those blessings. How come the Gentiles have the same privilege? And it says it was to provoke them to be jealous of the relationship that they had lost. But now notice what he says in verse 12. He says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What does he mean by their fullness? I believe he's trying to explain that the rejection of Israel was not final. They are going to receive their Messiah. Someday they will receive him. And verse 15 says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now let's think about that verse for a moment. What is Paul saying? Well, first of all, this cannot be applying to an individual Jews that are saved, because just in the verses prior, he has already established that the believing Jewish remnant were saved. So therefore, it must refer to those who are cast away because of unbelief, or the unbelieving Jews. It's the same thought that he's been trying to establish, that the casting away of Israel as a nation was the occasion of the reconciling of the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, into the new gospel dispensation. It was the change from what we would call from the Jewish or Old Covenant dispensation into the new dispensation of the church. But Paul says, If their rejection brings about the church age, what will their acceptance of Christ be like? He says it will be like they came back from the dead. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 also spoke of a coming future spiritual resurrection of Israel. And so I believe that this verse would clearly point to the fact that at some point again, Israel will be received. But Paul goes on. Let's look at the next couple of verses. In verses 16 to 24, Paul goes on to explain the relationship between the Jews who were rejected and the Gentiles who were received by using the analogy of the olive tree. And it's really quite clear. To put it in a nutshell, Paul is saying, just because God has chosen in his good providence to allow us as Gentile Christians to be able to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ does not give us a license to despise the Jews because of their unbelief. They are still God's chosen people. And if Israel, the people whom God had called the apple of his eye, were able to be broken off, what makes us think that they can't be grafted back in again? And the main point of Paul's argument here is in verse 23 that God is still able to graft them in again. Now let's look at verse 24. It says, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature," in other words, we're from a wild olive tree, "and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" In other words, it would be only natural for God to be able to graft them in again. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." Why? "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." How much clearer can Paul make it? Why has Israel been rejected at this present time? Because by the hardness of their hearts, the gospel message has been preached to the Gentiles. It's how you and I got in. But doesn't that mean, Paul says, does that mean that God is finished with Israel? Not at all. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact. The blindness of Israel is but for a season. And it was for our benefit. It's so that we as Gentiles can have an entrance into the kingdom. But someday this age will be past." It says that this blindness will only be until the fullness of the Gentiles have been accepted into the family of God. Someday, at God's appointed time, that day will be over. And then notice what will happen. What's the next verse say? Verse 26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And here Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59, verse 20. What more definitive proof do we need that God is not finished with Israel as a nation? Now, I know that there are some who would seek to interpret this verse to mean only a spiritual Israel. But I would ask only one question. In all of the verses leading up to this verse, Paul is definitely speaking about the nation of Israel. And in verses 27 to 30, immediately following this verse, he's clearly speaking of Israel as a nation. So why would Paul all of a sudden switch to a spiritualization of Israel here in this one verse? Can we just accept it for what it says? I do not understand how or what manner this will happen, but I choose to accept what the scriptures say and to borrow a thought from someone else that I heard speaking on this subject. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So why does it matter? Why is this such a big deal? Why am I pulling all of this out? Why? Because the Apostle Paul is prophesying of some future event. After the church age, after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And let's think about where Paul is quoting from. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 59 and signaling that something future is coming for Israel. Well, if that's the case, go back and read Isaiah chapter 59. And don't stop there. Read all the way through Isaiah chapter 66. And suddenly it all starts to make sense. The prophet Isaiah is foretelling, that Paul is quoting here, is foretelling not only of the coming Messiah, but he also finishes by talking about a future, glorious future for Israel, God's chosen people. So can you see how if you accept Paul as being inspired by God to write this passage, suddenly everything else starts to make sense as well. And I don't know how it will all come to pass. The scriptures do not tell us. But I choose to believe that Paul was inspired by God to write this passage for our benefit. And so coming back to that first question that we're trying to answer, has God cast off his people Israel? Paul says the emphatic answer is no. Certainly not. But what about that second question that we asked in the beginning? In many ways, we have already answered it. But the question I asked was, has the church superseded, or could we say, annulled the covenant that God made with Abraham? Was the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that he was going to make them a special people, was that covenant conditional? Well, let's look at verses 27 to 29. It says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." And here Paul is quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 to 34, those verses say, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now let's jump back here to Romans chapter 11, verse 28. What's he say? He says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." He says they are beloved for the Father's sake. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, I believe Paul is referring to the everlasting, unconditional covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I know we're going to run out of time, but let's look at what God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. So I invite you to turn with me. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. And real quickly, I want to just go through the scriptures, and we want to look at what this covenant that God made. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And we know there he's talking about the future Messiah. Then he dropped down to verse 7. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now turn over to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but that name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's drop down to verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And we have the story there about how he laughed and he said, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But verse 19 says, And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Notice what God has said. An everlasting covenant. It doesn't say anything about being conditional. Turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 26. Now we're in the next generation. Genesis 26, verse 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of Philistines, under the Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. See, God again confirms this everlasting covenant with Isaac, the next generation. Now let's look at the next generation, Jacob. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. We have this story here about Jacob's ladder. Verse 13 says, And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 35. Verse 9, And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave for Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. See, God had truly promised that they would be a special people with a special land. But we're not done yet. Let's see what Moses has to say. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Moses says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the faces of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He says 1,000 generations. Let's think about that a little bit. To give that some context, you know, according to Matthew chapter 1, there was 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus in a 2,000-year span. So if that's the case, then that means that there's only been approximately 84 generations since the time of Abraham. Do you get the picture as to the everlasting covenant that God had established with Abraham and his descendants? Now let's go down a few hundred years and let's see what the prophet Samuel has to say about God's covenant. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. Samuel says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Now let's see what King David has to say. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 20. David says, "O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever. And thou, Lord, becamest their God." Let's drop down another couple hundred years to the time of Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. I know this is a lot of scripture, but I want you to be able to see the path as we go down through here. This wasn't just a one-time event. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35, the prophet Jeremiah said, "Thus saith the Lord," well, the Lord said this, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by the night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Does that sound like a conditional covenant to you? Is it any wonder that Paul could say with confidence here in Romans chapter 11? Of course he could have confidence. And so to answer our second question, has God's special covenant with Abraham and his descendants been annulled? The answer is no. Why? Well, we can come back here to Romans chapter 11. Verse 29 says, "God said so. And God is not a man that he should lie. Has he not said it, and shall he not make it good?" You know, we could also look there if we want another proof, we could look at the account there in Acts chapter 1, where it talks of how Jesus, in his last days on earth, in verse 3, it tells us that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And being seen of them 40 days, it says that he spoke to them and taught them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But then I like what it says in verse 6. It tells us that right before his ascension, that his disciples ask him, "Lord, would thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what does Jesus do? Does he shake his head and say, "You all just missed the point. God's done with Israel. This is a church age." Is that what he says? No. He just says in verse 7, "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power." He doesn't correct them and tell them that they're wrong. He just tells them that it's up to God, the Father, to choose when the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. So lastly, in closing, I want to look a little bit at our third question. What role do the Gentile people play in God's ultimate plan for Israel? And what should our relationship or attitude be towards Israel? So what is our role? Well, let's look at verse 31. It says that through our mercy, they may obtain mercy. So what is Paul saying here? Well, I believe he is again talking about how the unbelief of the Jews enabled the conferring of salvation unto the Gentiles. Or we could say it opened the way for the preaching of the gospel to them. But its ultimate effect would be the preaching of the gospel again to the Jews. It would be through the mercy, or we could say the compassion or deep feeling of love that a converted Gentile would feel for the blinded and degraded Jews, that would cause them to preach the gospel to them. And as Gentiles, we should want to preach the gospel to the Jews so that he can be recalled to the long-lost favor of God. Paul is saying both Jew and Gentile would thus cause salvation to come to the other. The Jews to the Gentiles by their unbelief, but the Gentiles in turn to the Jews by their belief. Maybe that's a little too complicated. But to put it simply, our job as Gentile Christians is to spread the gospel message to the Jews and to all of the world, to all the unsaved around us. Why? Because of God's great mercy and because all men deserve to learn of the goodness and grace of God. And when we truly grasp the depth of the richness of God's grace to all humanity, both Jews and Gentiles, it should cause us to echo the words of Paul there in verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We cannot fully comprehend, nor do we fully understand God's plan for his people. But I think, and I believe, that based on this chapter, we can say with confidence that God's chosen people will have a glorious future. Let's kneel for prayer.